Let's just have a quick prayer. Ask for the Holy Spirit. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will be here now, that your message will go forth and not mine. Bless us, teach us, love us. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was preparing what to speak here, I don't get an opportunity very often to speak at my home church. I was preparing some things, and they weren't coming to fruition. And so evidently something else was needed. And I went back to Romans. Something out of Romans. If anybody knows me, they know Romans is my favorite book. But something came out of there, like we need to discuss some issues there. But before we do that, I want to take a look at Philippians chapter 3, another one of Paul's letters, and get back here. I even brought my Bible with a large print so I could read it. Good luck there. As he's writing to the Philippians there, the first verse of chapter 3, he writes, "Finally, my brethren," he sounds like he's concluding, but it goes on for a little while longer, it seems. I think he was pulling a Pastor Gary. We love our pastor. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, is not grievous, but for you, it is safe." He seems to be repeating himself, and he says, it's not grievous for me to repeat myself, but it's important for you. It's safe for you. And he tells us to rejoice. At the beginning of the letter, he mentions to rejoice. And I want to also mention to you, rejoice. Rejoice in God. Rejoice as a child of God. And don't let anybody steal your joy. Rejoice in God. And so the things that I'm going to talk about are things that hopefully, just on the outside chance, hopefully, we know. At least most of it we know back in Romans 5. But it's good to go over. It's not repetitious. It's very basic to the Christian experience, things we need to know and understand. And so it's at Romans 5 that we're going to take a look at. But just to give the background to that, so that we can kind of come up to it and see where Paul is at in his discourse here, is the letter to Rome. He had never been to Rome, and he wanted to basically send a letter out addressing and announcing his coming. He plans to come to Rome. He's going to begin to evangelize further west and go out to Spain. He had taken care of Asia Minor, opened many churches. He'd done his several mission trips, and now he's ready to go further. And he'd never been to Rome, but he wanted to introduce himself. And one way to do that would be to present his credentials in the context of the gospel, so they understood the gospel. In some ways, he was probably hedging his bet against the problems he had with the Galatians, how they were troubled with the Jewish Christians and tried to tell them, the Galatians, that they had to come through the Jewish system in order to find Christ. So he lays out the gospel in systematic form. So it's to our benefit that Paul hadn't been there, so that we get this letter thousands of years later that details so well the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's preparing to come there because, he plans, if you look in chapter 15, he's planning to use Rome as his base of operations as he further evangelizes west. And it's not just Paul, it's his team. If you notice, when Paul talks to the churches, it's about what we have done, how we were. Like in Thessalonians, we worked for our food, we bought our bread. He's talking about those who were with him as the evangelistic team, people like Barnabas, Titus, Timothy, and others who worked with him. And so it wasn't just Paul alone. So he sets this up. And then in chapter 1, he begins to tell them what he's going to talk to them about. "I'm preparing to preach to you the gospel." And he tells us in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, exactly what that is. And if you notice that this is the birth of the Reformation, right out of this here. In 16 and 17, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein," that is in it, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." He's quoting right out of Habakkuk 2, verse 4. He does that two other times in his writings. He lays the foundation of the gospel. And it's Martin Luther who put next to faith, the word sola in Latin, alone, faith alone. And this was to become the anthem of the new Reformation that was being spawned here. So Paul's going to preach the gospel. And if you notice, the gospel is called the power of God. This is God's power. We read in Matthew how Jesus says this gospel of the kingdom will go through all the world and then the end will come. Matthew 24. We have a tendency to believe that that falls on our shoulders, that when we get done preaching the gospel, God will finally then be able to come. That it's a task that he gives to us and somehow passively sits back and waits for us to complete. That's not how that works. This is God's power. And in no way does God relinquish his power to mere mortals. It is our privilege to preach the gospel, but we do that attached with heaven. God is in control of how the gospel goes out, and it's only his Holy Spirit which convicts and converts people. We can't do that. We could preach the gospel all day long, and it would have no effect upon anybody, but it's only God's Spirit going ahead of us that prepares the heart to receive it. This is God's power. He could do any other way to break through the walls of sin and take care of us and reach us, but this is how he chose to do it. This is his power to relinquish and to destroy sin and to reach humanity. He does not give that up. This is the gospel of God. This is his power. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you this. Now, this is so important for humanity that Paul has to set the stage on who it's important for. Because there might be some people listening saying, well, that's not for me, that's for them. You know, there might be somebody in this room right now, well, that's fine for you Christians, but I'm not a Christian. Or I might be something else, or it's for us. Paul had to set his argument on who was qualified to hear the gospel. And many people of the Gentile world will say, well, that's Jewish stuff. That's for the Jews. That's not me. And so he sets up the next chapters, in the chapters 2 and 3, the basis on how all, Jew and Gentile, are under sin, condemned, and that we need the gospel. He gives clear word there as he concludes in verse 23 of chapter 3. He says, therefore, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's referring Jew and Gentile. When we read it, we have a tendency of thinking all people, and that's correct. But Paul's emphasizing Jew and Gentile, the everybody. All have sinned. In fact, it's in the present participle. All have sinned and are coming up short of the glory of God. It's a continuous thing, never ending. We don't measure up. And so when he can say to everybody that we don't measure up, then he has an audience. Because when you're part of that audience, then you need to hear the message. And now he's ready to preach the gospel. And now you know who it's for. It's for you. And he begins around verse 20. I like to backtrack verse 23, go back to 20 as he begins to preach the gospel. Because in that verse there, he tells us that the law was not given for us to earn salvation. He says, righteousness is not by works or deeds of the law, but by what? By faith. For the law was given for what reason? To give us the knowledge of sin. And so when we know we're sinners, we know we need. And he gives the gospel all the way to the end of chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, he gives us some Old Testament examples. He uses Abraham, and he uses the experience out of chapter 12. Where Abraham believed God, and it was counted righteous for him. Justification was imputed to him at that time. And he also uses the example of David. And so then he culminates in chapter 5. Chapter 5 gives us this big picture about what this salvation is really all about what God had done to save us. And from there he goes into chapter 6, where he begins to talk to us about our life as Christians, what we call sanctification, growing up, maturing in Christ. You know, these things go together. While justification and sanctification are very distinct, they're never separate. And Paul goes right into it. There is no chapter divisions in his writings. And he goes right into having the Christian experience. But chapter 5, which is the focus of what we're going to talk about, is where I want to show the magnitude of the gospel, of what God had done to save us. Because too often, we miss the big picture when we think about salvation and what he has done. Let's start with verse 1. I'll get back to it here. And he writes off right from the beginning, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about those then who have been saved, being justified. being set right. The word justified is the word from dikeo, to be righteousified. We have peace with Christ. Now that's important for us to understand, because how many who say they believe in Jesus have peace? I hope you do, but too often we don't. We need to realize that the peace comes from having Christ, from being in that relationship, not from anything else. Christ says, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, give I to you. It's his peace that we have. And that peace comes through having him. John gives emphasis to that in 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. The whole section that's important for you to look at is verses 10 to 13. Because there it talks about those who have the testimony, who hold to the testimony of Jesus. And those who hold to it, they have the gospel. And he explains those in terms of relationship in verse 12 to those who have it. He says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's that simple. And it seems to fly over our head. And it's about having the person. We think it's jumping through hoops, gaining God's pleasure, changing the way God thinks about us. But it's in having the person that's important here, that's being denoted. Let's continue on here a little bit. Verse 2. This justification was by whom also, through Jesus Christ, that we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So it's by whom, Jesus, that we have access through faith into his grace, the grace where we stand. We stand in that grace, and that is what Christ had done for us. And too often we think it's the other way around, that we have to do something to get to the grace. But we stand in it when we accept him. In which, he says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That sounds future tense, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But our hope is not a hope as into I wish, but is into the hope of the glory of God, because we are in Christ. This is what Paul calls in Titus, our blessed hope. You know, the second coming of Christ. Because it's the realization of what we have in the present. And that's the hope. That's the rejoicing that we have. And verse 3, not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So he talks about the Christian who goes through tribulation. And in this tribulation, it fits us for God. We think sometimes being a Christian takes care of all the problems in the world. But we realize that while we are heirs to the kingdom, when we are in Christ, doesn't mean we're not subject to tribulation. A story from our Sabbath school lesson just this week, where Isaac, after he was weaned and celebrated, in Genesis 21, they had a celebration for him. Ishmael, the older brother, mocks him. You know, we see that the heirs get mocked. There's trials that come to them. But they are the ones who inherit the kingdom. And so we will have error. We will have tribulations. And he says, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And so while we have tribulation, we realize that Christ came for us at the right time and died for the ungodly. Two things we want to note out of this particular verse is that due time and the ungodly. What do you think of when you hear the word due time? As good Adventists, we usually think of what? Chapter 9 of Daniel, don't we? 70 weeks. Christ came at the end of the 70 weeks. Right on time, right? Right in the time, proper time of world history. They're in the place of the world during the time called the Pax Romana, when Rome was at peace. When we had a universal language, when Greek was a universal language, so there was better communication. When Rome had the roads and the transportation and the communication to connect cities. The opportunity was great at that time in all world history to propagate the gospel, to send those out. Because after they began to persecute the Christians, they were able to spread out across the world and to give the message. And so Christ came at the right time, but who did he die for? The ungodly. We need to realize that Jesus died for sinners. Remember when Jesus was in the garden with Nebuchadnezzar? So, excuse me? Oh, Nicodemus. Okay. I thought I heard somebody. I was out there. I couldn't hear you. When he was in the garden with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, we read John 3:16, God so loved the world, etc. But we don't go further where Jesus says, I came not to condemn the world, but to save the world. See, we're already condemned. And then the thing we need to realize is that when Jesus died, he died for the ungodly, for the sinner. He didn't say, get it together first and then I'll die for you. Straighten up, clean your room, whatever. It was why we were ungodly. We need to realize that, because too often we think we have to do something first in order to come to God. We have to clean up our act. There are those who maybe hadn't come back to church in years because they still smoke or do something. So they have to get rid of these things first and then come back. God says, no, you got to come as you are. And when you come as you are, he can take care of the problems. All that other stuff falls away. So we need to realize those things. Verse 6 is very important because while we were without strength, in due time Christ died for us. Without strength has to do with the human condition. You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost their power of choice. Before that, they could choose, yes or no, follow God or not. But when they chose, they became fallen, broken, defective. They lost the ability to choose. But God said what? In Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and his seed, referring to the demon seed, serpent seed. Enmity is what? A natural resistance to. God restores back into us the ability to give our yes to him. He restores that which we lost. Otherwise, we could never make a choice. We could never come back to choose him. Everything is God for us. There's nothing that we can look at in ourselves to say that we had part of that. Even our ability to choose God comes from God, because God helped to restore that. He went on, for scarcely for a righteous man, in verse 7, will die, yet peradventure for a good man will some even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us. So I like the King James, commend, as in to commend his love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While he was on the cross, he died for rebellious people, not saints. He didn't die for the good people. He died for the sinners who were out there sinning and didn't even know what was going on. He died for them. That's why he said when he was laid to the cross, forgive them, Father, they don't know what they're doing. And yet they were killing the very Savior of the world. Verse 9, much more than this, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Much more than this. Justified, that's set right, to be righteousified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath to come. Wrath is the Greek word orge, which is the extreme emotion of God. It's not the word hate, how it usually gets translated, wrath. But God has an extreme emotion against sin. And if we don't accept his righteousness, his salvation, what's left? The only thing that's left is his wrath. And so by accepting Christ, by coming to him, much more being justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath through him. Verse 10. Verse 10 is really important. We looked at verse 6 and 8. 6, while I was weak. 8, while we were yet sinners. Verse 10. For if we were, when we were enemies, we were justified. For if when we were enemies. This is important. This verse here really is probably the greatest love verse in the Bible that we have a tendency sometimes to overlook quickly. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. For if when we were enemies, the we in this is us, not humans, but us, humans and God. It's both in the active and the passive. Why we hated God and why we were hated of God. No, this is not a verse about God hating us. You can't take one part or the other and hold it out there. They have to go together. And all this is doing, when we were enemies, is talking about when we were mutual enemies. It talks about the estrangement that existed between both parties, between God and man. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. Now, if God says, you're my enemy because of sin, what do we deserve? What did God have every right to do? Destroy us. And that was what he was just for that. So I'd be careful about asking God what I deserve. Don't ask God to give you what you deserve. You might get it. But instead of destroying us, when God says, yeah, you're my enemy because of sin, what does he do? He dies for us. He solves the sin problem. He solves the problem that made us enemies to begin with. He moved the sin problem out of the way that stood between us. So now he could effect reconciliation. Because the real question was, when man sinned, who was the one responsible for reconciliation? Humans. We're the ones that erred, right? We're the ones that did him wrong. So we should have come to him, apologized, reconciled, whatever. It was on our shoulder. But of course, we weren't capable of doing that. So God reconciled. He effected the reconciliation, the injured party. In the verse that seems to appear to maybe talk about God saying, I'm your enemy, turns out to be the greatest love verse in the Bible. Because while he had every right to destroy us, he died for us. And it says, and much more than this, Paul says, we shall be saved by his life. What do we mean by that? Pastor Gary likes to speak on that. Most of the commentators I look up have a tendency to read that saved by his life to mean his resurrected life. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead. If you go to 2 Corinthians 15, Paul makes a big argument, a big case on why we have to accept this. Why the resurrection is so important. Because without it, we're still in our sins. But we also see that Jesus lived the perfect life that he credits to us. That's the life that saves us. So we shall be saved by his life. Is it the life he lived or the life he lives? And the answer is yes, it's both. We're saved because he lived, and that's credited to us. We're saved because he lives, and that's our guarantee. Because without that, we would still be in our sins. So much more than him dying on the cross, we shall be saved by his life. We have to remember that. That the cross, even though as important as it was, that had Christ not resurrected, we'd have no life. That had Christ not had that perfect life to give to us, we would have nothing to put on us. It would be just total destruction for us. And so we shall be saved by his life. These first verses that we take care of here, that we look at here, really begin to deal with the objective aspects of what God had done to save us. And that's what we want to really begin to focus at and see what salvation is really all about. Because salvation was about not us getting together and coming to God, but about us being out there dying and drowning and God coming to us. What he had done for Calvary, he didn't ask us if it was okay. He went and died for us, regardless. He didn't say, do the best you can and maybe I'll die. Why we were weak, why we were sinners, why we were mutual enemies. He died for us on the cross. He didn't ask us if it was okay. Because that's what love does. Now there's a way that we need to respond to this. And it's interesting because the next part of this chapter, the last part, deals with what we generally look at as the two Adams. And sometimes we miss the focal point on this, but there's a central verse on this that some of our Adventist brothers have looked at within our denomination and have caused some waves. And that has to do with what Christ had done to actually do, you know, what he actually did on the cross to effect the reconciliation, to effect our salvation. And then some of the questions we ask as we go into this section, especially that I begin to ask, was when Jesus died on the cross, did he actually accomplish something? Or did he just die for the privilege to do something in the future? You know, did he actually forge the salvation? Or was that at some later date? Now we know in 1 Peter, he says what? Peter says, Christ bore our sins in his flesh on the tree. And that makes me believe then that all of our sins were purged with Christ. They were expiated, expired, wiped away, because they were bore by Christ 2,000 years ago, before we were born. Before we were born, every sin of every human being was bore by Christ on the cross. It's something to think about when we come to God, when we come to ask forgiveness. And that's what Paul's talking about when he says grace much more abounds. He's not giving an excuse to sin. He's just saying, look, God's got it covered. There hasn't been a sin you've done or could do that he didn't already cover on Calvary. Grace much more abounds. So that's what we need to recognize. So let's go on to the next section here. We'll pick up with verse 11. Verse 11 and 12 carry on the thought from out of chapter 10, where we're saved by his life. And he says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So he sets it up that death has entered the world because of one man. What one man is he talking about? This is a big room, I can't hear you. Adam. So you can talk, I'm more of a teacher than a preacher, you can talk back. Where am I at here? 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, in verse 13, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin was in the world even without law. You know what the word imputed means, to be counted towards. And while God wasn't counting sin because there had been no law, yet, it says in the following verse, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come, the figure of the Christ. Now, the question that I posed out of here was, boy, I really am blind, was the coming of the law, and had to do with the reign of death. When Adam and Eve sinned, what should have happened to them at that day? They should have died, right? Didn't God say, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die? And what did the serpent say? You won't die. No, God's holding back on you, and what's going to happen is you're going to have knowledge like God, knowing good and evil. So he's been keeping back some stuff on you. You're going to enter into a new plane of existence that you didn't have before. You know, he didn't give you everything when he created you. You were still lacking. So for 4,000 years, using Usher's chronology, up to the time of the cross, for 4,000 years, man had continued living. Though we were dying, we weren't destroyed. And we were still looking for the justice of God to be fulfilled. See, Adam and Eve should have died on that day. So where's God's justice? If his law has to meet its price, when it was broke, they should have died. And so the justice of God's called into question. We see this answered back in chapter 3. If you go back to chapter 3 of Romans, this is right in the heart of the gospel that was given, that Paul talks about. Back down here on verse 24 and 25 and 26. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that word is simply to be an appeasement, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. And so sin was to remove sin for the remission of sins that are past. And a lot of times we read this verse and think about our past life when we come to Christ. We receive justification. We're talking about past sins. The context of this verse was past history, that the cross was able to reach back to Adam and Eve. And because it included them, it shows, as in verse 26, that God was just. And he's the justifier of those whom he would justify. Who's that? Those who believe on Jesus Christ. By doing that, he's able then to show that sins have been dealt with, not by destroying Adam and Eve, but that he himself took the loss. So the law still meets its justification. The law is still satisfied. And so that's how he shows himself just. The justice of God is not necessarily just an eschatological, in-time thing that we have to wait to see if God's just. But the Calvary event shows that God was just from the very beginning. So back to chapter 5, if I remember where I left off at. Thank you. And now as the offense, so also is the free gift. You know, the offense came to all, so also the free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, well, how many are really dead through the offense of one? Everybody dies, right? Much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. Actually, has abounded unto the many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one, the condemnation, the judgment of Adam, resulted in condemnation for who? Everybody. We're all born broken. For the judgment was by one, the condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. You see the contrast back and forth. One came and sinned, Adam. We suffer. We have death. One came and did and brought grace through the cross, and by him we have life. As humans, when we look at this, we need to ask the question about genealogy. Connected to Adam, we have death. We have bad DNA. We have a bad family line. So what's the solution? We need a new daddy. We need a new DNA. We need a new family line. And that's where Christ comes in as the second Adam. We need to be connected to him because he has the living DNA. Through him is life. And so Paul's setting up the contrast. Now verse 18 is really the climax of this whole thing. And it's out of verse 18 that we have one organization in our church, one independent ministry you might be familiar with. I'm not picking on them, but I just, you know who they are. 1888 Message Study Committee, in case you didn't. They have a tendency to teach a basic doctrine that we are born saved. Until and or less we fully reject salvation. And so every man, every woman is born saved because of the cross and because of what this verse is we're going to read in verse 18. I have a problem with that as much as I have a problem with total universalism, that everybody's born and saved, period, end of story, because there are universalists who believe no one will go to hell, we're all saved. And some of it's based off this very verse as well. So let's read the verse. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. So because of Adam, we all die. We're all condemned. Even so, by the righteousness of one, Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Justification, righteification. Because of what Christ did on Calvary, righteousness, salvation, came upon everybody. You see how that can be twisted to mean you're born saved? Because it came upon everybody. Christ, when he was on the cross, actually accomplished your salvation. It wasn't a promise to do something later on. God has real power. And he accomplished the salvation. It's like he wrapped it up in a pretty box with a bow, and there it is, with your name on it. It's actually done. 2,000 years ago on Calvary, completed. But does that mean you're born saved? No. Remember the first parts of this chapter. We're talking about the objective nature of God, what God did outside you. He didn't ask your permission. When he died on the cross and effected your salvation, he didn't ask your permission. If it was okay, would you be interested? He actually did it. That's the objective nature of the cross. He accomplished salvation for all, including all the bad guys you can think of. Hitler and Stalin and whoever's names you want to put in there. You might even have some family members. But the point is everybody's sins have been taken care of, bore by Christ on the tree. And he actually accomplished the salvation, wrapped up. The money's in the bank, as Gary likes to say. Money's in the bank. But does that mean we're saved? No. Because he accomplished it objectively. It was a done deal in that sense. But we're still lost. What do we need to do? We need to take the right hand of faith, lay out and lay hold of the promise. Right? And when we do that, we make it a subjective experience. And that's how we come into salvation. And so until we do that, the money's in the bank. We may be millionaires and not know it, or maybe know it and not believe it. But unless we are willing to draw upon it, we're paupers still. And we're doomed for hell. Hell has, no human being has any purpose being in hell. The Bible says hell was made for Lucifer and his angels. Not for human beings. Christ accomplished the salvation for every human being, past, present, and future, at the cross. There's no excuse for a human being to be in hell. Unfortunately, most of us are going to probably be there. Why? Because we've rejected the gift. We didn't lay hold of the promise by faith. And so we're basically saying we'll do it ourselves. We'll do it in our own flesh. And that won't work. And so that's where we're going to be. And what the sad thing about it is, while they die in hell for their sins, sins that had already been paid for on the cross, that will really be the picture of the real tragedy of hell. Because they have no business being there. They could have been somewhere else. They could have been in the kingdom. So when we see what Christ had actually accomplished for us, we realize that the salvation has actually been accomplished. That he actually forged it for us. And while it doesn't make us all saved, as 1888 says, and while that doesn't guarantee all will be saved, as the universalists say, it does say God is able to accomplish what he set out to do. But he doesn't do it against our will. And that's the last thing I want to talk about before you start throwing stuff at me. I'm checking my watch. is the choice, the free will. The idea here, since he did this objectively without us, and he calls for a response from humans, we need to realize some things about the human response. Go back to chapter 3, for instance. I think it's in verse 10 where Paul starts the list. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. How many people are righteous? None. There are none that understand, verse 11. There are none that seek after God. How many people seek after God? Nobody. Nobody seeks after God. So why are you here? That's the question. If no one seeks God, because we can't, why are you here? Go to chapter 10 of Romans. You kind of get an idea. I like Romans. Paul takes a text out of Deuteronomy and applies it, renews it, same context, but renews it with Jesus, brings it into the new covenant era, the New Testament era. In verse 6 of 10, he says, "The righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what says it? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." Doesn't that sound like Greek to you? Pagans go on a God quest. They go out to search for God. And we see the medieval stories, right, where the guy goes out to gain his fortune. The young man is going out to find what it is he is called for in life. God doesn't call us to go on a God quest. We don't have to go look for God. If you ever thought you had to go look for God, stop looking for God. Because he already found you. He went looking for you first. And what Paul's saying here, don't ask to go to heaven to bring Christ down, go into the depths to bring Christ up, as far as going on a God journey. He says the word is already near you. It's in your mouth. Why? Because the very fact that you're asking about God is a testimony that God is already there to be found. He's the one that woke up within you the very desire to seek him. John Wesley referred to as prevenient grace. Grace which comes before salvation, because we humans can't make the choice without it. And it wakens up. God wakes up within us the ability to give our yes to him. That's why in Hebrews we read three times in the book of Hebrews, "Today if you hear my voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation." What's he talking about? Because tomorrow we may not hear it. Why? We may harden our heart like Pharaoh did. Pharaoh didn't harden his heart because God came down and said, well, I'm going to make it so you resist me. But God came to him day after day after day. Didn't let up on him. Pushing. Let my people go. And what did Pharaoh do? Push back. No. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. We can too. If we resist God's pleading. Don't put it off for when it's convenient. Remember Felix with Paul there in Caesarea. You know, you almost had me convinced, Paul, to be a Christian. Paul said what? I wish you were like me, except for these chains. He went off for a more convenient season. He put it off for a more convenient time. How many are putting it off for a more convenient time? That's dangerous ground because you may not be able to make the choice to come back because you may not hear his voice any longer. It's not human ability to give our choice when God gives us ability to choose. It's not autonomous. It doesn't lie within us. It's something that has been restored by God in his spirit in order for us to give our yes to him. And if we abuse that and harden our heart to such a degree, we will close ourselves off to that completely. That is the unpardonable sin. That is why grieving the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin, because that's the avenue that God uses to wake us up. And if you close that off, there is no salvation. That's why Jesus says you can even blaspheme my name and still have salvation, because we can still have forgiveness. But if you close off the avenue that God works through the Holy Spirit to awaken within you the desire to seek him, then you've closed off all avenues of salvation. It's God who wakens within us the ability to give our yes to him. And if you haven't yet done that, I encourage you to do so. You come into the salvation by accepting Christ, not by making yourself worthy. If you look at anything that you're doing, well, I got to do things first to change the way God thinks about me. Stop it. There's nothing you can do right now to change the way God thinks about you, good or bad. And he's already told us what he thought about us on the cross. That's the demonstration of his love, where he actually accomplished for every human being the salvation, effective reconciliation, so we could be back in the kingdom with him. It's not just living forever in pie in the sky, but it's living in fellowship with our Creator. Unlike all the other creatures in the universe, we were created to have fellowship with the Creator, something the angels don't even have. We are only beginning to begin, we don't even begin to realize what God made in the form of a human being. What great riches that we have waiting for us to be back in the relationship with God, not just in the future, in the next life, but in this life as we connect to God and the joys he gives us. That's why Jesus says, I will give you abundant life now. You know, the life starts now. It's not giving up a bunch, oh, God doesn't want us to have fun, live sorrowful lives, and then he'll save us. He wants us to have the abundance today when we realize and put things in its proper perspective. And that's coming to Christ first. He didn't say, fix it up, fix yourself up first, but we have to come just as we are. We sing the song, right? Come just as you are. We have to understand that that's exactly what he means. Just as you are. With nothing. With empty hands. And he'll take care of the rest. And so in Christ, we can rejoice. And nobody take that joy away from you. We can rejoice in Christ. And whether and these things that we hear today are things we need to hear every day to assure us. It's interesting, we read our Bibles, we read the word free grace multiple times. Since when was grace not free? That you have to put the word free in front of it. Because we humans are so dense, we have to say it. Free grace. Yes, it's free. Because we just can't believe it. But it's true. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you did on Calvary. We pray, Father, that that blessing will come into our life. We accept what Christ had done for us. Let us be a tool to shed this joy to others in the world that they too might be in the kingdom, to send this gospel forth. Not that it's our control, but it's our gift from you, and it's our privilege to be servants, to preach the gospel to the world. Bless us as we go from here. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.